Matthew 26, we'll be looking today at verses 47 to 56. I'm going to start by describing a scene from The Lord of the Rings. And so in The Lord of the Rings, there's this part where Rohan is on the move, and they're moving to do battle at Pelennor Fields against Sauron, and all the armies of Sauron are going to gather there. They're going to take the city of Minas Tirith. And Rohan is going to help, but it's basically going to be a suicide mission. And all they're going to do is delay the inevitable. And Aragorn, who is the rightful king, the rightful heir of Isildur, is with them. And on their way to Minas Tirith, Aragorn decides he's going to take a side route. He's not going to go with them. Instead, he's going to follow the path through Dun Harrow, under the mountain, and the path of the dead. And there's an old, there are a bunch of people who had broken an oath. They had given an oath to fight against Sauron, and they violated their oath, and they were confined. Their spirits were confined under the mountain of Dun Harrow, where Aragorn was going to go. And the only person who could actually command them to fight would be the heir of Isildur. Well, that's who Aragorn is. He's the rightful king, the heir of Isildur. Everyone else who goes down unto Dun Harrow dies. 100% of the people that go there, they die. They're killed. So Aragorn says he's going to take a side route, and he's going to go to the path of the dead into Dun Harrow. And he tells this to Eowyn, who is the girl who has fallen in love with him. And she doesn't understand this. Why would you do this? This is suicide. We're getting ready to go and fight, and why would you abandon this army and go down there on a suicide mission? She doesn't understand, because she doesn't know what's going on. And he talks to the other, he lets the other people, the leaders of Rohan, know this, and they're the same way. It's suicide. You're a fool. Why would you do that? But Aragorn saw what the people did not see. He saw that this was actually our only hope. That he didn't even know if it would work when he went. But he knew that if I don't do this, it's over. We're gonna lose this battle. There's no way we can defeat Sauron on our own. But if I do this, we have a chance, if it works. And he knows that. He knows what the old prophecy said. And he takes the path of the dead. And he summons the armies beneath the mountains. And they come out to the ships on the river, and they take over Sauron's ships. And then Sauron's ships sail up the river to Minas Tirith. And when Sauron's army sees Sauron's ships sail, they all rejoice, because here are reinforcements. But what they don't know is that those aren't reinforcements. That's the enemy in your own ships. And they come out and they defeat Sauron's army. And so, but now when Aragorn does this, everyone thinks he's crazy. They don't know what he's doing. But he sees what they don't see. Now, in a sense, God is this way. God's constantly doing things that we were not expecting. God doesn't think like you and me at all. And he doesn't work like you and me. We think, oh, well, if I were God, this is how it would be. But we're not God. And so that's not how it is with God. God works in a different way from how we do. And I think the biggest example of this is the cross. The cross is an example where God does something that no one in their right mind ever would have thought of, ever would have done. The cross is so upside down from earthly common sense. And that's part of what gives it a ring of truth. The cross is not something that any man would have ever invented. We never would have come up with that. If someone were to invent a story of the great messianic king, do you think they would have him crucified? No, not at all. He's the king. Kings don't get crucified. In fact, if he's crucified, that would be evidence he's not king. And yet that's what God does. It's real. It's the cross brings the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, things are topsy-turvy from how they are on earth. They're not the way you think it would be. And so in the kingdom of God, God becomes a man and dies for the sins of the people. This is a surprise. This is a huge surprise in the history, you know, redemptive history, so to speak. Now in Matthew, we're walking toward the cross. Leanne mentioned that. She had songs dealing with the cross this morning. And that's what we're doing. We're moving to the cross. That's what's coming. Jesus has eaten the Passover meal with his disciples. He has said one of them would betray him. And he sent Judas off and said, "What you are about to do, do quickly." The plan of the cross is now in motion. Judas is going to go. He's going to get the chief priests and the Jewish leaders whom he has made a plan with previously. Jesus has now instituted the bread and the cup to commemorate his body and his blood, which is going to be shed on the cross. He's told his disciples that they would all fall away. They've all denied it. He's told Peter, you're going to deny me three times this very night. And all the rest of you are going to fall away this very night. It's coming. He goes to Gethsemane, where he spends several hours in prayer, and he's wrestled with what's coming. He's asked the Father if there might be another way to do this, other than the cross, but there isn't. He's going to have to die for the sins of the people. And so he's gotten the strength to walk that path. And he knows it. He knows that's the path he has to walk. He then says in chapter 26, verse 46, he says, "Rise, let's go. See, my betrayer is at hand." And that's where we are. And so, let's read, starting in verse 47. Says, "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man, seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?' At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. So here's what happens. Jesus and the 11 are in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's at the base of the Mount of Olives, which is just across the valley from the city of Jerusalem. It's a short walk, 10-minute walk maybe, from the city of Jerusalem across the valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's night, so it's dark. Judas shows up, and with him is a crowd. He's got soldiers, guards, you know, people that the chief priests and the Jewish leaders have sent to capture Jesus. And they're armed. It says they have swords and clubs. The crowd is probably larger than 12 that's coming with Judas, because I'm sure Judas had told the Jewish leaders that his disciples might be with him, and there are 11 of them. And they want to make sure they send enough people to take on 12. And so probably this crowd that is coming with Judas is probably a good size crowd. We have no idea how many it was literally, but it's probably enough to take on 12 people. That would be a good assumption. Judas had given the soldiers that are there, the guards, whatever you want to call them, he had given them a sign. "The one I kiss, that is the one you are to seize." That's the sign to the guards. They would need that sign because, remember, it's dark, and they're probably Jesus and 11 others, and they're not interested in the others. And the guards don't know which, they may not know which one are we to take. Some of them, I'm sure, may have seen Jesus, but it's dark. And there's going to be, they don't know what they're going to see. So they have this sign that's worked out. Judas is going to give him a kiss. And so it's not likely that Judas is going to walk up and just kiss anybody. That's why it's a good sign for them. And if Judas goes up and kisses Jesus, the disciples will let him. He's a friend. He's been one of them. That's normal. It wouldn't be unusual for him to go up and kiss Jesus. And by the way, in their culture, if you were close friends, men kissed. That was part of the culture. And so that's not some weird thing. In America, we would think that's weird. But in their culture, that was actually what you did. You know, Paul actually commands you, greet one another with a holy kiss at the end of the book of Romans. And so it was a common practice. And so Judas knew that would be a good way to identify which man are you to arrest. So he approaches Jesus and he kisses him. And Jesus says, verse 50, "Friend, do what you came to do." Judas betrays Jesus to his death. And Jesus calls Judas friend. Still, Jesus knows what Judas is doing. It's not like Jesus is deceived. He knows what Judas is doing, and he still calls him friend. And then says, "Do what you came to do." And he knows what that is. He knows full well what Judas came to do, but he says, "Do it." And so they arrest Jesus. And then this little scuffle breaks out. You just can imagine it, you know. You're in the garden, it's dark. Some people have come up, they've laid hands on Jesus, they've seized him. And Matthew tells us that one of the disciples starts fighting. You understand their thinking, right? It's, you're going to arrest the Messiah? Not on my watch, you're not. Let's go. And he pulls out, it was probably a dagger. The Greek word sword had a range of meanings that could go from, you know, small size to big size. It's all the same word. And so probably what he had was something more like smaller size, something more like a dagger that, you know, he pulls it out and here comes the servant of the high priest, and maybe he swashes and he ducks and he gets him right here and gets him in the ear. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not tell us who this person is. John does. This person was Peter. Peter is the one slashing with the dagger. Matthew, Mark, and Luke very likely hid the identity because they wrote while Peter was still alive, and it could actually get him in trouble if they identified him. John, however, wrote after Peter was dead, and so it was pretty safe to identify who the guy was at that point. They couldn't do anything to Peter now. He's dead. And so, and then Jesus does something that shocks his disciples. He doesn't fight. He says, put your sword back. He says, don't you know that if I asked, my Father could give me 12 legions of angels? I don't need your dagger, Peter. That's the idea. Peter's trying to defend Jesus, and Jesus is pointing out the very obvious fact that he doesn't need you to defend me. He could ask and have 12 legions of angels like that. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he says to the captors, the guards who are here, why are you armed? Jesus is just going to hand himself over to them. Why? Verse 54, he says this. Put your sword back into its place. That's verse 52. Sorry. Verse 54. But then, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? How will the scriptures be fulfilled if I don't go? And then in verse 56, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. He says it twice. This is fulfilling the scriptures, Jesus says. Now, if you were one of the 11 disciples with Jesus here, you did not see this coming. This came from out of, in English we would say, out of left field, from your perspective. You mean he's just going to hand himself over? You can just hear him talking. He's going to hand himself over. No, he's not going to fight back. I mean, he's the Messiah. He's the king. He has the power. He could say a word, and he's not even going to do it. And then comes the realization when he does hand himself over. Oh, no. We're in big trouble. And verse 56, they all run off into the darkness. They leave Jesus by himself, just as Jesus had predicted. This very night, all of you will fall away because of me, Jesus said. He told them that just a few hours earlier. And now they're gone. God is surprising these disciples. He's not working as they thought he would work or he should work. And the guards step in, and they seize Jesus, and Peter steps in and says, uh-uh, you ain't arresting him. Now, Peter, earlier, had said, I will die with you. Right? He said that. I will die with you, Lord. It's verse 35, if you wanted to look back at it. Peter, I think Peter meant that. He's living it out right here, right now. Because he's actually standing up for Jesus in the way he knows how. That's his way, you know. Peter's a fighter. I'm going to fight. I'll fight with you, Jesus. And he's standing up for Jesus in front of all this big crowd that is big enough to take on 12 people. Peter could very easily lose his life right there. What he did is a pretty risky thing for the sake of his own life. He's putting his life on the line for his master. Peter is. And so give Peter credit, at least for that. Sometimes we kind of blast him. Yes, he's swinging a dagger before he's thinking. Granted, okay, we'll give you that. He probably shouldn't be doing that. But he's loyal and he's courageous. You got to give him that. And for all of Peter's faults, you see those things in him. They are arresting an innocent man because they're jealous and because they just hate him. And Peter is standing up to them. And so Peter was right. He is ready to die with Jesus. He's showing us that right here. I will die with you. And I think he's right. I think he will die with Jesus. But you know what Peter is not ready for? He's not ready for Jesus to say, put up your sword. This is not the time to fight. Peter can handle fighting. He can't handle this. He can't handle Jesus peaceably handing himself over. He doesn't even get that. That's inconceivable to Peter. It's almost as if Jesus is just giving up. You're not going to fight? You're going to let yourself be arrested? That's what Peter's not ready for. This is how God is. I don't think God has ever worked in the way I thought he would work in my life. In fact, it's so much so that now, when you know how you start thinking, okay, about the future, you know, you're probably looking at work and immigration issues and stuff, right? So you start thinking about how it's going to play out. Whatever it is you're thinking, that's not what's going to happen. That's just how it's been. That's my experience with God. However it is I figure it's going to happen is precisely how it will not happen. So much so that I now almost jokingly think, well, I know how it's not going to happen because I think how it's going to happen in my mind, and I say, okay, I know that's not going to happen because I thought of that one. And it's something else is going to happen. And that's what's going to happen in your life, too. It's just, that's how it is. God stumps us in life. He just does. Praise the Lord that he does. I mean, I'm glad at how God has worked. I've never been able to predict it exactly, but I'm glad at it. But he stumped me all the time. If you're not prepared for God to stump you, that's a problem. What that means is he's not really God. You don't have God figured out. You think you have God figured out, and you don't. So Jesus here is walking to the cross intentionally. He's intentionally going to the cross. I know there's a crowd that's arresting him and so on, but Jesus is the one who sends Judas out at the Passover meal and says, he knows what he's going to do, and he says, go, what you're about to do, do quickly. Here in Gethsemane, he then says to Jesus again, do what you came to do. He offers no resistance. He tells Peter to put away the sword. He rebukes the guards who have come armed as if they really needed to be armed. And he willingly goes with them. He has power beyond description. He says, right here, at my request, I could have 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion was about 6,000 soldiers. So 12 legions of angels is a pretty hefty number of angels that I think could handle this group with swords and clubs. If he wanted, he could have that. He's got that kind of power. Jesus is saying, if I wanted to, this guard that's here to arrest me would have no chance. He's saying, Peter, I have the power right now to destroy this entire guard, every one of them. But I choose not to. He's got the power to do it, but he's willingly choosing not to use that power. He has power more than you can imagine, but he lays it down. This is backwards from how we think. It's not how a king is supposed to use power. His disciples are probably thinking, Jesus, use your power. Slay the wicked priests. Free the people from Roman oppression, because the people were so oppressed by the Roman government. Free them. Use your power and do it. Why don't you do something good with your power? Don't just throw your life away. But Jesus did not come to overthrow Rome with the sword. That wasn't his purpose. Jesus is not a zealot. A zealot was a Jewish sect that wanted to overthrow Rome with the sword. Jesus is not going to change the world by changing the government. Changing the government is superficial compared to what Jesus is getting ready to do. Jesus is going to change the world by changing people's hearts one at a time. If Jesus exercises his power here in the way that perhaps the disciples would like him to, there is no cross. He doesn't go to the cross. And the cross is going to do far more good for the human race than just freeing people from governmental oppression. And he knows it. He knows that's what needs to happen. See, we don't think the way Jesus thinks. It's backwards to us. He is going to die to free us from the punishment, from the shame, from the oppression of our own sin. He's going to die to free us from that. And that is a far deeper oppression than any government or any culture can ever give. Jesus is going to lay down his life to do something far greater than anyone ever imagined. They're not thinking this way. He's going to do something he could not do any other way. And he sees that. He sees what we don't see. Like Aragorn, who sees that if I have to walk the path of the dead to save the army. That no one else sees it, and they think he's crazy. They think he's, they don't think that way. They think, just come and fight. And he goes a different path that no one ever dreamed of. And he winds up bringing victory, a victory no one ever dreamed of, because he took that path. This is what Jesus is doing, something just like that. God is always about the business of doing what is best for his children, even if it means maybe taking your life. Or maybe it means you get sick. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Paul says that in Romans 8. That means when you suffer, God will work it for your good. Doesn't mean you don't suffer. It actually means you do. You go through difficult times. We've been talking about that all throughout. Jesus is here. Does it mean you have to know exactly what that good is? No, you don't. You may not. You may not here on earth know what it is at all. You have to go through sickness or unemployment or whatever, but you may not know the purpose. At this point in Gethsemane, where Jesus is, no one knows what good will come out of this, except for Jesus. But nobody else does. They don't know what's going to come as a result of the cross. And so to them, this is just foolishness, what Jesus is doing. But he knows the cross is necessary. And he knows it has been that way from the beginning. See, the cross, he says, has been foretold in the scriptures. Jesus talks about this. And he knows that if he fights here, the whole plan of salvation comes unraveled. It doesn't happen. That's why he rebukes Peter by saying that if we fight now, how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? See, he's got a strong sense that what he's about to do has been planned. It's not just, God's not winging it. The cross is not God saying, oh, well, let's try this. The cross was part of his plan from the beginning. And Jesus says twice here, how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? So what scriptures is he talking about? Well, we can start with the entire sacrificial system that was instigated by Moses, that was set up, that God commanded the Jews to set up intentionally. And what was the purpose of that system? Something bled and died for your sins as a punishment and replacement for your sins. That's what the system was. And it is a major part of the Old Testament. And it is a central practice that the Jewish people had been practicing for more than 1,500 years. So just think how ingrained that is in their thinking and in their culture and in their society, this concept of something dying, shedding blood to pay for my sins. And they did it all the time. It was normal. It's how you think. So, well, how would it be any other way? That's in the scriptures that need to be fulfilled. The cross completes it. The cross is what they are pointing to. They are the foreshadow. The cross is the fulfillment. Or Psalm 22, which foreshadows the cross. It talks about a man whose hands and feet are pierced, whose bones are out of joint, which is what happened with crucifixion. Who thirsts, whose garments are divided by casting lots, which is what happened to Jesus. The Roman soldiers cast lots for his garments. That's what Psalm 22 is talking about. Who have people staring and gloating over him and mocking him, whose bones the people can count, who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is all in Psalm 22. And this is all stuff that we find in, when you start reading the details of the cross. They're all there, right on down to some of the very words that some of the people say who are mocking him. And what he says on the cross himself. Peter, how can the scriptures be fulfilled if we fight? The scriptures have to be fulfilled. Or how about Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53, which predicts a coming servant who would suffer and die for the people. Okay, I'm just going to read a section of it, not the whole thing. This is going to be Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 8. Here's what Isaiah writes. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And it goes on, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's the same idea. It goes on more about this man who is going to die for the transgressions or the iniquities or the sins of the people. And he's going to bring them healing. He's going to bring them life through his death. And you have a man, verse 3, who is despised and rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows. You have a man who has borne our griefs, who's carried our sorrows. He's stricken by God. He's saying God did this. Why? Verse 5, the next verse in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. You see this all throughout Isaiah. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the cross. This is what the cross is. He was, verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, but he was silent. This is the cross. This is what happens at the cross. He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for what? What is he stricken for in verse 8? He's stricken for the transgressions of my people. Isaiah is proclaiming the cross 700 years before the cross existed, before it happened. Isaiah is saying a man will come who will be pierced for our transgressions, who will bear the punishment for our sins, and they will be on him, who will die, but whose death will bring us healing. This is what Isaiah is saying. A man upon whom the Lord lays the iniquity of us all, he will bear the weight of our sins. This man that Isaiah is talking about. It's for us. This is what Isaiah is proclaiming. This is what Jesus is getting ready to do. But how can the scriptures of the prophets be fulfilled if we fight and get out of it now? He says to Peter. How can that happen? What Isaiah said, how can that happen if I fight now? Or you could go to Zechariah chapter 12, which I'm going to go there and read a short section there. Starting in verse 10, here's what Zechariah says. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. And on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In Zechariah, God says that the entire city of Jerusalem is going to have a day of intense mourning. And he, you know, these people and their wives by themselves, blah, 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 they're all going to mourn. And they're going to mourn when they look on God. God is the one speaking here, whom they have pierced. He identifies himself as me. God is the speaker, but he says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. On that day, when they pierce this person, on that day, there's going to be intense mourning and grief. But on that day, a fountain will be opened to cleanse them from sin and from uncleanness on that very day. Zechariah is proclaiming the cross. The people will pierce God himself and bring great grief and mourning to Jerusalem. But they will also be a time that will open up a fountain that will cleanse us from sin. On that same day, there's mourning, and there is a fountain open to cleanse us from sin on the day that they pierce him. This is what Zechariah is saying. This is what Jesus is getting ready to do. But how can the scriptures of the prophets be fulfilled if we fight and get out of the cross now? He says to Jesus sees all of this. His disciples don't. He sees the prophecies and knows what needs to happen. Kind of like Aragorn saw, he knew what the prophecies were. And he knew who he was, the only one, right? God sees what you don't. And he will consequently surprise you. So in my life, God did not work normally. God gave me a wife by taking her away. That's a long story. He saved my soul while I was actively pushing him away. I wanted nothing to do with God, and he saved me anyway, despite that. Now, here I am. I'm in a really different kind of church from most churches, you know. This isn't your normal church. I would not have predicted this. And yet, here I am. Can I trust God? You know, through all the twists and turns that I've had in my life, can I trust God in the midst of all of that? That's the question. I don't understand the whys of everything, even to this day. There are all kinds of things in my life. If you were to ask me why did God allow that, I don't know. I've had, you know, the various times of unemployment, my parents' divorce, my broken bones, my brain tumor. I don't understand most of that stuff. I really don't. I don't. Why did God allow me to go through that? But I know God. And that's what I need to know. That's the important part. That's the important thing. Not that I understand the why of this event or that event, but that I understand the who of the God who is over me. That's the key. And I can trust him. If God can turn the cross to our good, and he did, he can bring good out of my pain too. And you? Can you trust him when you don't fully understand? That's where the disciples are here. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for the cross. I praised you for it earlier in this service, and I keep coming back to it. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you that in Christ we're clean and whole and free. And when we sin, we're forgiven. Hallelujah. Bless you. I just thank you for that. I thank you that you are a God who takes strange turns, and yet we can trust you. Blessed be your name. We praise you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.